Well, we began working our way through the book of Revelation 11 months ago or so, which, as Dan pointed out, was a long time ago. I've written more than 170,000 words in the combined 40 sermons in Revelation. If you took my manuscripts and you formatted them to the amount of words that would be on a page of a typical book, that's a book that is over 360 pages long. And that long-winded, yes. Why in the world would we spend so much time working our way through a book? 170,000, you know, Revelation is less than 10,000 words. Why would we spend more than 170,000 words explaining a book less than 10,000? Why would we take so much time to talk about a book that many Christians, frankly, have never read and or really even understood because it is so strange to us? Why would we spend nearly a year focusing on a book that is completely unlike any other sort of book you and I have ever read? Quite simply, it is God's word for us. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. As we've seen in our study in Revelation, there are three broad themes that continue to come out. First is John's repeated call to remain faithful unto death. Second is John's repeated reminder that remaining faithful unto death is worth it. And third, and most important, is John's repeated call to worship the slaughtered Lamb who reigns, the one who has made all this possible. So it ought to come as no surprise then that these are the very themes we see prominently displayed in our final text in Revelation. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. It's probably the easiest passage you've ever found if you've had to just randomly flip to it. Let's go to the end. Revelation 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. John writes, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Our text begins with the declaration that these words are trustworthy and true. It's a little hard to track who's speaking because we have different speakers throughout this text. It appears to be an angel in verse 6, and then it moves on to Jesus, and then it kind of jumps around a little bit. The angel says, "These words are trustworthy and true." What words? As we saw last week, the words concerning New Jerusalem, the words concerning God dwelling with his people, the words concerning God fulfilling all of his promises in Jesus on the new earth. These words are trustworthy and true. This statement reminds me actually of Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis 15, God had made all kinds of amazing promises to Abraham. Promises of land, promises of lots of descendants. But the greatest, everything that those promises were pointing to is this. Through Abraham, through Abraham's offspring, God would bless all the nations of the earth. Abraham, in faith, asked God a simple question. "Lord, how can I know that you're going to do these things?" God basically says to Abraham, Abraham, you can know that I will fulfill my promises because I said I will. And that was enough. Abraham believed God. How can we know that the earth will be recreated? How can we know that God will dwell on earth with his people forever? How can we know that sin and death will be forever destroyed? How can we know that Jesus will be victorious over his enemies? We can know because God said so. These words are trustworthy and true. The angel says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets and his angel came to show John and his servants and the seven churches what must soon take place. In fact, in verse 7, Jesus reiterates what the angel said. He says, behold, I am coming soon. Now, when we hear the word soon, we tend to think in a few moments. Then again, we're the same people who get really frustrated when our super fast internet connection takes a half second to load that page. Soon means something a little different to us. What does the angel mean when he says soon? What does Jesus mean when he said he is coming soon? Well, listen, Scripture speaks of no other major event between the time of Pentecost and when Jesus returns. This is why these timelines can be kind of useless. Here, someone asked me early in the series if I can come up with a timeline. Here's my timeline. There's Pentecost. Then there's this present age or the end times or, as Hebrew describes it, these last days. And then there's the return of Jesus. Lots of things happen in between, but there's your timeline. We live today, and one day Jesus is coming back. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking at newspapers. We're looking for Jesus. In the year 30 or so, Jesus ascended into heaven to sit on his throne to rule over the kingdom his Father had given him. 40 days later, the next major event, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down to dwell with his people. Scripture calls this present age, these last days. Look, listen, here's how you can know that we are in the last days. Babies are born, and people die. There are wars and famines. There are also times of plenty. Kings are crowned, and kings are deposed. There are more wars and famines, and then there are more babies being born, and then there are more times of plenty, and then there are more kings crowned and more kings deposed. Also during this time, there are various periods where persecution breaks out, and then it fades away. And then you simply wash, rinse, and repeat. There's your cycle. The next major event that happens that will end these last days and that will usher in eternity is simply the return of Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself actually said basically the same thing. Look what he said in Matthew 24. He says, for as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Those, by the way, are very ordinary sorts of things. How many of you have gotten married or are getting married? How many of you had something to eat or drink recently? Those are very ordinary activities. That's what they were doing prior to the flood. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. What are those? Those are jobs, right? That's kind of the jobs that they had. You can keep it up. Those are the jobs that they had in the first century. In other words, they'll be involved in the ordinary everyday processes of life. You get up, you go to work, and you come home when you're done. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. There's this present age, and then Jesus returns. When the angel and then Jesus declares that Jesus is coming soon, they mean that the next major event on God's calendar is the return of Jesus, regardless of how long that actually takes. It is soon. Soon. Keep in mind, Peter said, "With a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day." When Jesus said he's coming soon, that was about 1,900 years ago, or might I say, nearly 2 days ago. Soon. Because these words are true, Jesus pronounces a blessing on the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what is the prophecy of this book? As we've seen, Revelation isn't really a book about the future, even though it talks about the future. It's really a book about the present. It's about the time in between Pentecost and the return of the Lord Jesus. So what is the prophecy of the book? Well, we saw that in Revelation 19, didn't we? Verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. A prophecy may include a prediction of the future, but prophecy in the Bible is primarily about revealing the will of God. When the prophets, for example, were sent to Israel, they occasionally talked about the future, but their primary message was calling the people of God to repentance, calling them to a life of faithfulness, dare we say, calling them to remain faithful unto death. To keep the words of the prophecy of this book is to live in line with the proclamation of Jesus, who is the slaughtered lamb who reigns, who is the Lord God the Almighty, who is the one who is worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Keeping the prophecy of this book is hearing the will of God and obeying it. John declares in verse 8 that he is the one who heard and saw these things. We've seen that formula. Then he says he fell down at the feet of the angel telling him these things. In order to worship the angel, this is the second time he mentions this. John, the one who heard and who saw the repeated call to obey the words of this book. This is John. He heard the repeated call to remain faithful unto death by worshiping only God. That one, the guy who writes this book, calling us to not worship anything but God, falls down at the feet of the angel to worship the angel. That's why we sang earlier, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If John needed to be reminded more than once to worship God alone, then might I humbly suggest that you and I need to be reminded a little more often. You see, idolatry is the primary struggle that you and I face. It is the sin that is beneath every other sin. If you're struggling with lust, there is something that is capturing your heart away from God. If you're struggling with anger, there's something that is capturing your heart away from God. If you struggle with overeating, or you struggle with marijuana, or you struggle with alcohol, or you struggle with laziness, whatever you struggle with, your struggle primarily is something that has captured your heart away from God. It manifests itself differently in your life, perhaps, than it manifests itself in my life. But our primary struggle as human beings is that of idolatry. We want our hearts to exalt something other than Jesus. Even John, who saw the exalted Jesus seated on his throne, had his heart captured by an angel. Save us, Lord Jesus. John is then told to not seal up the words of this book. Look, the book of Revelation is intended to be read by the churches. It is intended to be understood by them. It is intended to be obeyed by them. Our problem is we have to overcome 1900 years, right? Different language, a very different sort of literature than what we're used to. Far too much cultural baggage to accept the symbolism for what it is. Yet the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Revelation so that John could reveal it to the seven churches so that they could hear it and understand it. And since it was written to the seven churches, we've seen seven is the symbolic number for a complete number. That means Revelation was written for all churches, including ours. So when Jesus says to not seal up the book, it's pretty clear what he means. He means, look, make sure people understand this, John. Write it in such a way that it is understandable. Verse 11 is a little more tricky. There's four imperatives, four commands in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil. It's a command. Let the filthy still be filthy. That's a command. Let the righteous still do right. Makes sense. Let the holy still be holy. That makes sense. But are evil people really commanded to remain evil? What does John mean? Revelation was written to seven churches. It was not, might I remind you, not written as an evangelistic work. It's often used that way, especially as a means of scaring people into some sort of decision for Jesus. Mostly to avoid being thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation was not intended to be used that way. It wasn't intended to be made into books and movies. John is writing to seven churches in the late first century in Asia Minor to encourage those seven churches to remain faithful unto death. When John is told to not seal up the words of the book, we have to remember how the book itself started. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It is the revelation of Jesus. It is the apocalypse of Jesus. It is the unveiling of Jesus through signs and symbols. See, Revelation was written to be understood, but we're not familiar with apocalyptic literature. We don't understand the images, and so it's a little more work for us. I hope, however, that after 11 months of working our way through the book, you can go home and you can open up the book of Revelation, read it, and understand the call to faithfulness that you are no doubt reading. Now, what does this have to do with verse 11? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Thanks, Ray. Appreciate that. Revelation is a call to the seven churches to remain faithful as Jesus himself was faithful. It is intended to shock them out of their complacency. Remember the seven letters early in chapters 2 and 3? It was to the church in Ephesus that Jesus said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It was to the church in Smyrna, Jesus said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It was to the church in Pergamum that Jesus said, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them," those who were teaching falsely in the church. "I will war against them with the sword of my mouth." It was to the church in Thyatira, Jesus said, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this false teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." To the church in Sardis, Jesus said, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It was to the church in Philadelphia that Jesus said, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." And it was to the church in Laodicea that Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Hold fast what you have." I'm in the wrong spot. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Remember, he's outside, not inside the church. He's outside. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." These things were written to the assemblies of Jesus, which were filled with people who claimed to be followers of Jesus. Those who remained righteous and holy were promised life. Those who remained evil and filthy were promised judgment. In other words, it's not the words that you say that matter. You can say all day long the words, "Jesus is Lord." It's whether your life matches the confession, "Jesus is Lord." When John is told to not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, to let evildoers still do evil, and to let holy people still be holy, he's acknowledging that a person's works are going to reveal whether he belongs to Jesus or not. The one who is false will be shown to be false by what is written in this book. The one who is true will be shown to be true by what is written in this book. John must not seal up the words of this book because the churches need the light it brings. Think of it this way. If we never called people to holy living, if we never in this church required a person to demonstrate faith and repentance, if we never called people out for sinning, how would we ever know who is a true Christian? How would we know? We know those who are true, not because they're perfect, but because when they are confronted over their sin, they turn from their sin and they repent on an ongoing basis. Life is meant to be a life of repentance because our hearts are prone to wander. Jesus then issues both a warning and then a promise, and they actually happen to be the same thing. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." That is, he's bringing his proper compensation. He is going to repay those people according to what they have done. These verses should be familiar to us from John's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." When Jesus returns, he will raise the dead and he will judge them according to what they have done. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will receive eternal life. Who are they? They are those who remain faithful unto death. Why did John write this book? It wasn't to tell the seven churches. Cool bike. It wasn't to tell the seven churches about the future. It was to call them to remain faithful unto death, right? A life of faithfulness. Remember how the text started? These words are trustworthy and true. But then we get to verse 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who's speaking there? Jesus. But flip back to chapter 21, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is the Alpha and the Omega then? Who is the one who is seated on the throne in heaven? It's Jesus, right? He is the Lord God, the Almighty. When Jesus comes again, he says he's coming and he's bringing his recompense. And so you'd better listen when because he is the sovereign God who rules over the universe. This is not an ordinary man we're talking about. Do you see the claim he's making here? Let's just acknowledge together that this is not the sort of guy that we ought to try to test. When he says he's coming back as the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who reigns over everything. But he's not just the sovereign God who reigns. He's the slaughtered lamb who reigns. The promise in verse 14 is that those who wash their robes are blessed. And how do they wash them? Remember back in chapter 7 when John is asking the angel, who are these people? These vast multitudes that cannot be counted. The angel said to him, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And those who do this are blessed. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Lord God, the Almighty speaking. Just so we're clear about who we're talking about. There's no one higher than Jesus. There is no authority that anyone can appeal to that can trump a decision Jesus makes. The Lord God, the Almighty. He promises that those who have their robes washed in his blood will be blessed. However, those who do not wash their robes in his blood are outside. You know the people I'm talking about, the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, really all those who love and practice falsehood. Remember who he's writing to? He's writing to seven churches filled with people claiming to be followers of Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? It's like Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Notice his answer is not, no, you didn't do those things. His answer is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Who are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters? They are the false Christians he warned back in the seven letters to the churches. The one that he promised to come in war against. The ones he promised he would take away their lampstand. Remember, this is a call to remain faithful unto death. Who utters the call? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Over and over again, we see in Scripture, God can act, right? God can simply will something to happen. God is the one who said, let there be light, and light was caused to exist, right? Just the power of his will caused light to exist. However, most of the time, God uses means. That is, most of the time, the things God does in this world, he does through a third party, usually his people. It don't have to be his people. He called Cyrus, who was a man who didn't know Jesus, in order to send his people back to their land. But God can use any third party. Most often he works through his people. So the Holy Spirit speaks to his people, but the Holy Spirit speaks to his people through his people. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Remember, Revelation isn't intended to be an evangelistic work. To whom do they say, come, in this context? The Holy Spirit speaks through the covenant community to the covenant community. Revelation wasn't written to individual Christians in seven cities. It was written to seven churches of Christians in seven cities. This call is a call to the churches to come and obey the Lord Jesus by remaining faithful unto death. He says, let the one who hears the call to come participate in calling others to come. And then the response to the others in those churches who come is for the one who is thirsty to actually come. This is amazing. The thirsty one may drink of the water of life without price. Let's be clear, the water is not cheap water. When he says it's without price, he doesn't mean there's no price paid for it. He means that the one who comes to drink of it doesn't pay the price. Someone else pays the price. This is the most expensive water there is. In fact, listen to the words of Isaiah. This is where John is drawing this from. Isaiah wrote in chapter 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat." Think of the imagery. It's not talking about literal food. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." He goes on to say, same chapter, a few verses later, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he," the Lord, "may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Those who need to be called to faith and repentance, those who need to be shocked out of their complacency, may come to the Lord, because he will abundantly pardon them. The promise is great. "Whosoever will may come, and may come without price. The Lord calls his people to come to faithfulness, and yet mercy and grace and forgiveness is available to us in Christ for our unfaithfulness. God's mercy is poured out on them by the slaughtered lamb who ransomed people for God." Still, the warning is severe. If anyone hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that's you and me. If anyone hears the words, and if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, that if anyone tries to lessen the impact of what he's really saying, if someone tries to soften the meaning of it, it says that. It doesn't really mean that you're going to be in trouble. Right? If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life. That's harsh. Now, the warnings like this, there are several of these kinds of warnings found throughout Scripture. They are not an indication that God will actually withdraw salvation after it has been granted. God didn't give you salvation because of how good you were. He's not going to take it away because of how bad you were. That's not the point here. Take it for what it is. It is a strong, and I mean a strong, encouragement to remain faithful unto death. This is the message of the book of Revelation. God sent his son to become one of us, to live the life we were supposed to live, and then to die the death we were supposed to die. He came as a conquering king, and he did defeat sin and death, but he defeated sin and death by himself being slaughtered like a lamb. He was faithful unto death, and so he calls his people to remain faithful unto death. This is possible. Our faithfulness unto death is possible because of the hope in his promises, and his promises are trustworthy and true. So our response must be faithful lives, as we also cry with John and with the seven churches, "Come, Lord Jesus." The author of Hebrews began his book by saying, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." We are living in the last days, just as John and the seven churches were. John didn't think it was appropriate to give a detailed timeline of the very end of this age. Instead, he explained why this present age is unfolding as it is. See, there is a great enemy of God who hates God, and he wars against God by attacking his people. This attack, as we've seen, comes in various ways, right? The enemy of God empowers evil and corrupt governments to oppress God's people through violence. Christians around the world today are being physically attacked and thrown into prison, and some of them are even being murdered for their faith. Remember, this is the great dragon empowering the beast to kill and to destroy. But this attack also comes through slander. We don't have to go to jail and have our heads chopped off in order for the enemy to be the one attacking us. It comes through slander. Oppression can come through words. Christians are often accused of being haters of mankind. They were accused of that in the first century. That's why so many were killed. As Christians, we're accused of being narrow-minded and bigoted because we dare to claim that Jesus is Lord of all, including Lord of human sexuality. And being Lord of human sexuality, he gets to determine what is proper sexual behavior and what are the proper bounds for sexual behavior. We're accused of being hateful when we claim Jesus is the only way to God. We're said to be stupid and uneducated because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. As we've seen, perhaps the most effective form of attack by the enemy of God is that which is experienced by the church in Laodicea. Remember the attack against them? Peace and prosperity. No one messed with them. They were living the good life. See, when churches get comfortable and prosperous, they can become lukewarm. And as we saw when we looked at the church of Laodicea, lukewarm water is useless. You want hot water, that's useful. You want cold water, that's cool and refreshing. Lukewarm water, nobody really wants lukewarm water. So from time to time, the enemy of God can cause the beast to lay low, to not pursue churches so that those churches can get a sense of ease. They can begin to coast. When churches become comfortable, they begin to think like Laodicea. They have no need of anything. It's all good. Revelation is God's shocking call to faithfulness. Revelation isn't about the future. It's about living in the present in light of the future. And the future's great, right? When Jesus returns, he's going to recreate the world, including us. We get raised from the dead, resurrection bodies. He's going to remove all oppression and evil, all sin and death, all suffering and pain. He will then dwell with his people on earth forever as men and women spend eternity flourishing as God's image bearers over a perfect world. Revelation is a call to live faithfully today in light of that future reality. Now, a time may come in this country when it will be difficult for you to remain faithful to Jesus and keep your job. Whether your boss asks you to do something unethical or your employer requires your participation in an offering to the gods, and that sounds far-fetched, but work for a company that is run by Japanese and you're going to have a company event where they might ask and require you to make an offering, a toast to the spirits of the ancestors, am I right? The time may come when it's either keep your job or remain faithful to Jesus. A time may be coming when your family and friends and neighbors will reject you for being such a narrow-minded Christian, one who embraces a biblical view of sexuality or of marriage or even of Jesus as the only way to God. You will be faced with a choice. You either remain faithful to Jesus or you lose your Jesus and remain faithful to your friends and family. A time is coming when you will be faced with this choice anywhere in our culture. You go along with the culture by embracing the culture's values, or you remain faithful to Jesus and be recognized as an outcast. Call is to remain faithful unto death. Revelation is a call, ultimately, finally, at the end of the day, a call to reject idolatry. That means we must turn away from it. Your job can be an idol if that's the thing you live for. And so losing it could be the worst thing that happens to you. That's idolatry. The worst thing that can happen to you is you lose Jesus, right? There's nothing greater than Jesus, so the worst thing you can do is lose God. Let's recognize then that our own comfort and financial stability will never satisfy us. Let's recognize that having perfect kids who never bring grief will never satisfy you. Never will. Let's recognize that getting that job we've longed for will never satisfy us. Let's recognize that being in that relationship we've always wanted will never satisfy us. Let's recognize that having that reputation will never satisfy us. Let's recognize that being seen as a certain kind of person will never satisfy us. What will satisfy us and will satisfy us forever is knowing God and being known by God. When we have God, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are because we can be satisfied in the midst of terrible suffering and pain. What will truly satisfy us is God dwelling with his people forever. And because that is our future, we can live out the message of the book of Revelation. We can be faithful unto death. Remember how John began the book? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And let's remember how he finished it. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. And so we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.